Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 42. John 19, starting in verse 28. This is God's word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us and help us as we look to your word. I pray that you would please help me through your spirit to proclaim these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we've all met someone whose bark was worse than their bite. Okay? Someone who wasn't very good at keeping their word. And that parent that tells their child, don't make me count to three. And then the child knows that they can call their bluff, and they do. And all that results then is further threats. The friend who tells you they'll do something for you, but they flake, they don't show up. Contractors who take your money and they tell you they'll do the job, but they never show. Or they take their money and they do half the job, and then they leave. Or they take their money and take your money and they make it look like they did the whole job, but then later you find all the corners they cut. That's the wrong way to operate, and we all know that. We should keep our word to our own hurt, Psalm 15, verse 4. I think Teddy Roosevelt's maxim that was part of his foreign policy was apt when he said, speak softly and carry a big stick, right? Better to have your bite be worse than your bark than your bark be worse than your bite. And you see this with David when he faces off with Goliath. David has a remarkable bark. All the smack talk he gives to Goliath, it's really amazing. He smack talks better than the seasoned warrior, but then he backs it up. He does exactly what he said he would do. And that's what we see in our text, is Jesus does exactly what he said he would do. Jesus does exactly what the scriptures said he would do. He did exactly what his heavenly Father sent him to do. And that's what we're going to see this evening. We saw last Sunday, Jesus carries his crossbeam. He gets to Golgotha, where he is crucified between two criminals. His clothing is divided among the executioners, and we see him join together John, the disciple John, and his mother to make sure that his mother is cared for. Now in verses 28 through 30, he dies. The emphasis here is on Jesus, again, accomplishing what he came to do. And so John says in verse 28 that Jesus knew that all was finished. There's a few times in John's gospel where he actually says what Jesus knew. And what it does is it makes more vivid his next action. You see this at the washing of the disciples' feet, where we read that Jesus knew that all things were given into his hand, and then he goes and he washes their dirty feet. Like, I have the entire universe, so I'm now going to act like a servant. Right? He knows exactly what's going to happen to him, and then he walks straight up to the band of soldiers that are about to take him through the rest of the evening on into the day when he'll be crucified. And you see it again here. He knows all is finished. And so then he says, I thirst, which he says to fulfill the scriptures John notes. Surely he was dehydrated by this point. The amount of blood that he had lost, he would have been dehydrated. He is in absolute agony, but this is also according to the scriptures. This could be Psalm 22:18, which we looked at just a bit ago. It could be Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. The sour wine was a cheap wine that the Roman soldiers would drink, so they put some on a sponge, and they lift it up with a hyssop branch, most likely the stalk, in order for him to drink. In verse 30, Jesus cries out then, Tetelestai, or Tetelestai, which is Greek for it is finished or it is accomplished. And then he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. As we saw on Sunday, Jesus is not a helpless martyr. Okay? He is in control. He's been in control the entire time. You can tell when he identifies himself to the band that comes to arrest him and they all fall down. You can tell him in how he talks to Pilate, where the one who's judging in the situation really is the one being judged by Jesus. Jesus is in control, and he's in control here. He knows it's finished. He says it's finished. He bows down his head, and he gives up his spirit. He lays down his life, and no one takes it from him. That's the first scene. The second scene is after Jesus has died, And we see more fulfillment of the scriptures. This is verses 31 through 36. The next day is the Sabbath. It's not just any Sabbath, though. This is when they would celebrate the sheaf offering. And that being the case, they are extra concerned to not have any bodies on crosses in the land. Okay, and the concern is that if we have those cursed hanging on a tree, that if they're often to the Sabbath, then we will defile the land. Never mind the fact that we just committed an awful, atrocious murder. We can't have their bodies hanging up. That's verse 31. This was common in situations like this. As I mentioned last week, with the cross, they would have a seat where the victims would sit, and that would allow them to not have their chests as constricted so that they could get more oxygen and their agony could last longer. So they asked that their legs would be broken. Okay. That way they can't lift up, and their chest would constrict, and they would lose oxygen and die faster. This was most likely done with an iron mallet. In verse 32, the soldiers break the legs of the two criminals on either side, but in verse 33, Jesus is already dead. Again, because he laid down his life. Just for good measure, though, in verse 34, one of them pierces Jesus' side, and out comes blood and water. Some commentators state that they simply think this is a miracle, meant to get to John's point that we'll see in a bit. Others, though, even older commentators, going back to Calvin, they note that this is a normal physiological response. Okay, the body, when it's going through trauma like this, would produce hemorrhagic fluid that would fill the space around Jesus' lungs. And so when the spear goes in, both this blood and the fluid would come out. They've done studies and tests to show that you could actually have around 2 liters of fluid like this. So it makes sense if Jesus is up on the cross that the soldier's spear would have come in his side, the fluid and the blood would have separated within him, and that spear would have gone up through the blood and then hit that fluid as well, and both would have then flown out. John isn't just relating facts, though. This means something. And so he says in verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. The one who's bearing witness here, whose testimony this is, I take this to be again John. He's there at the cross witnessing these things, we know. Why be so adamant about it, though? And particularly about this detail. Because I think that even then, they probably realized that this is something that the body would do. Okay? Why be so adamant about these different details and about the fact that they are here and true so that we would believe? John is reading these events under the lamp of God's word. And so he points out the scriptures. Look at verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. It's a reference to Psalm 34, verse 20. Look at verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him in whom they've pierced. And that is from Zechariah 12:10, which we read earlier. John is pointing out that Jesus, that far from Jesus not being the Messiah because he's been crucified, John is pointing out that all of the events surrounding the crucifixion actually point to the truth that he is the Messiah. He is who he claimed to be. He's doing exactly what the scriptures said he would do. Then we get to the final scene, which is Jesus' burial, verses 38 through 42. This is really interesting. And I think a wonderful ray of hope here too. We meet Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew's gospel, we learn that he's a very wealthy man. Luke tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of the Jews that sentenced Jesus to death. They were the ones who were led up by Caiaphas. And Luke also tells us, though, that Joseph was a righteous man, that he was looking for the kingdom of God, and that he didn't consent to the decision of the council. Okay? He didn't want to have anything to do with it. So John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, though he was one secretly. And John's gospel doesn't view secret discipleship very positively. He wasn't much for secret disciples. In John 12, he notes that many of the authorities believed, but in secret, because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. I think he probably had Joseph of Arimathea in mind. That's probably precisely one of the people that he was thinking of. And being thrown out of the synagogue would be traumatic. And this is your whole life. It centers around this locus of worship, and now you're going to be done. All your friends, your family, business associates, everyone that you see here in worship every week, you are now put out. And John, though, says that aversion to being thrown out was because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John 12:43. No sympathy. Right? You need to be willing to bear that cross, is what John says. And so this secret disciple, though, becomes a not-so-secret disciple. He asks Pilate for permission to take the body of Jesus and bury him. Pilate agrees, and this would have marked Joseph for the rest of his life. This would not have been forgotten. This would have gotten around. This is a very public thing that would have happened. And especially when it's Joseph's tomb that Jesus leaves empty that following Sunday. You're not going to get away from all that's going to happen. We see also Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3? He came to Jesus by night, presumably because he also did not want to see anyone see him talking to Jesus. And so he comes by night. He is also part of the Sanhedrin like Joseph is. Nicodemus brings the spices. So just a couple notes right here before we get into the main application. Our faith has to be public. You can't be a secret disciple, okay? Matthew 10:32-33, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Okay? Christians are not people who say, I'm going to believe Jesus way down deep in my heart where no one else can see or know anything about it. Also note, though, that I think had we seen Joseph or Nicodemus prior to this event, many of us would have been like, right? Not much going on there. Not much of a disciple, these two. And yet, what do we see? That fledgling faith becomes an out-and-out public faith. So it wasn't like they weren't disciples. I think they, at some point, had actually truly become disciples. And here now, courage crops up. Here now, they decide, we're going to actually own Jesus, and we're going to be a part of this, and we don't care who knows. What was the difference? The difference is a clear view of Jesus on the cross. So, you struggle with cowardice? Have a clear view of your Savior and all that he endured for you, and let that help you endure for him. Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices to anoint Jesus' body for burial. This was a common practice, but this is an appropriate amount for royalty. And this would have been incredibly costly. Interestingly, also, myrrh is not mentioned anywhere else except for Jesus' birth. We have another hint at kingship, though, of Jesus, I think, in the fact that they bury him in a garden tomb that was new, verse 41. No one had ever used it before. It was a common thing for tombs to be used multiple times because they were expensive. Remember the donkey that Jesus rode in during the triumphal entry? It had never, ever been ridden before. So he comes in as the king on a donkey that had never been ridden before. He's now wrapped and buried with spices like a king in a new tomb that had never been used before. All of this was also convenient because since the Sabbath would begin at 6 p.m. that night, they needed to bury Jesus quickly, verse 42. Finally, he's laid in the tomb. The stone would have been rolled in front. And we know from the other gospel accounts that guards were stationed there. The stone was sealed. Jesus is dead and buried. Now, there's a lot in these verses, and we're going to just focus on one specific thing, and that is Jesus' statement that it's finished. Okay, Jesus accomplished what he set out to do. When I was in seminary, I had a friend who was a seminarian at the time, and he was going to a Sunday school class at his church. And the Sunday school class was taught by someone who had just gotten their PhD from the seminary. Sounds really great. At some point in the class, the teacher asked everyone for their opinion. He said that one of his children had come to him and said, "Dad, I know Jesus died for our sins, but does God still have wrath towards us because we still sin?" It's an important question. You just ask yourself, how would I answer that? You know? Is God just totally okay with me sinning? Does he have like the same wrath that he had before I came to the Lord Jesus? How does that work? So the teacher pitches this question to the class and it gets bounced around. My friend doesn't really say much until around the end, and he just quotes Romans 8:1, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he kind of explained, no, God does not have wrath towards us because of what Christ has accomplished. And he got a ton of pushback. A lot of pushback. And so who's right? My friend or the PhD? There are a lot of things that this phrase, "it is finished," encompasses. One of the main things, though, is that our atonement, our reconciliation with God, our peace with God, that has been fully, completely, and finally accomplished. Okay? Jesus saying it is finished means your atonement, your peace with God, has been fully, completely, finally accomplished if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, does God still have wrath towards the Christian? Well, did Jesus say it was finished? Right, was it actually finished? John says that Jesus knew it was. Okay? If that's the case, then it's surely finished. That should be good enough for us. We're going to look at some other reasons in the text why we can know that what Jesus said, but we ought to just be able to go, okay, Jesus said it's done, I'm done. That, if it satisfies him, it ought to satisfy me as well. Okay? There is no more wrath to condemn you to hell anymore if you are in the Lord Jesus. He took it all, every single bit. Okay, so that being said, some of us have a hard time with this. Could be your background, previous religious experiences, whatnot. One of the remarkable things about this text is all of the Old Testament allusions that converge on what's going on here in the scene. Right? All of these strands, they're kind of like all these different streams and brooks, and they all come together at this point at Jesus, and it turns into this torrent that tells us, actually, yes, it is totally finished. And so I'm just going to go through a few of these. I think there's actually more in the text, but we're only going to go through a few. Three specific ones. First is the hyssop branch in verse 29. Okay? There's a hyssop branch in verse 29. Hyssop is a symbol in the Old Testament of sprinkling and cleansing. It was what was used during the Passover to spread the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, so that when God came through and he judged, he would pass over the Israelites who had the blood over their doorposts, and he would judge all those who didn't and take the lives of their firstborn sons. That blood was put there with a hyssop branch. The Passover was just the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Okay? Hyssop was also used by priests for sprinkling blood or water on a person in order to ceremonially cleanse them. David writes in Psalm 51, when he's repenting of his adultery and his murder, he prays in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Psalm 51, verse 7. So here is the slain lamb. Here is the hyssop. Your atonement is finished. It's complete if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, Jesus' legs weren't broken. Verse 31. Okay, and again, this gets back to the Passover lamb. When the Lord is telling Moses and Aaron, when he's giving them all the instructions for how they're supposed to carry out the Passover and keep its requirements, Exodus 12:46 says, "It shall be eaten in one house, this is the lamb. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." And again, Jesus is our Passover lamb, and none of his bones are broken. Third is the water and the blood in verse 34. The Spirit goes in, out comes blood and water. Under the law, almost everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. In Exodus 36, part of the new covenant, we see God saying, verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." So there's atoning with blood, and there is further purification, sanctification with water. There are also pictures of life, though, too. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. In John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that he can give her living water, which will well up to eternal life. So, again, shameless plug for reading your Old Testament. And Christians throughout history have seen these things, and they've written about these things. A.W. Pink quotes both Augustine and Matthew Henry. And just listen, this is what Augustine says. And I don't necessarily think John had this in mind when he was writing these things down, but I absolutely think that God, as the author of all of Scripture, has these things in mind. So listen to what Augustine says. He says, "Behold now the sleeping last Adam, and out of his side formed the evangelical Eve." Okay? Who's the second Adam? Who's the last Adam? Well, that's Jesus. Paul tells us that. And here Augustine says that out of his side was formed the evangelical Eve. How did the first Adam's wife come to be? He went to sleep. God opened up his side and took out a rib and made a bride for him. Here, Jesus goes to sleep. His side is opened, and a bride is made for him. Matthew Henry says this, "The blood and water signified two great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ, justification and sanctification. Blood stands for remission, water for regeneration, blood for atonement, water for purification. The two must always go together." And so you have all of these symbols, all these very potent pictures. They're all pregnant with meaning, converging on this one scene. And I think what we're supposed to take from this is it is really finished. Okay? It is actually the way Jesus said it was. Jesus is who he said he was. He really did what he came to do. He paid for our sins, and he did it once and for all. So thinking back to the story, my friend in his Sunday school class, where is there any room for the wrath of God towards the Christian? All of this, Jesus being our Passover lamb, all of these pictures, all of these streams from the Old Testament coming together, where is there any room for wrath towards you if you're in this Savior? Now you might point to a place like 1 Corinthians 11, saying, well, they were taking the Lord's Supper in an improper manner and the Lord killed some of them. Yes, that is true. We should take that seriously. But there's a huge chasm between the judge of the world pouring out his wrath on rebellious sinners and the heavenly Father disciplining his children. Those are not the same thing. And we have to see the difference. We would do God a great dishonor if we didn't see the difference. Discipline is a sign of his love. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11:32 says. In that context about him taking the life of some of the Corinthians, it says, "We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." God saw the direction they were going. They were going to reject and rebel against him finally once and for all, but he cut them short before they could do it because he loved them. And he didn't want them to be judged and condemned along with the rest of the world. And so he took them home. It was a mercy. It was judgment, but it was a mercy. It was the discipline of the Heavenly Father. Why? Because he loves them. And so listen to how Spurgeon puts this distinction. I think this is super helpful. He says, "As a sinner, I come to Christ and trust him. God then is a judge. He takes the great book of the court, strikes out my sins, and acquits me. At the same moment, out of his great love, he adopts me into his family. Now I stand in quite a different relationship to him than I ever did before. I am not so much his subject as his child. He is no longer to me a judge, but has become to me a father. And now I have new rules, new laws. Now I have a new discipline. Now I have new treatment. Now I have new obedience. I go and do wrong. What then? Does the judge come and at once summon me before his throne? No. I have no judge. He is a father. And that father brings me up before his face and frowns on me. Nay, takes the rod and begins to scourge me. He never scourged me when he was a judge. Then he only threatened to use the axe. But he has buried the axe now. Now that I am his child, he has no axe to put me to death with. He cannot destroy his own children. But he uses the rod upon me. If I do that which is wrong, as I am doing every day towards him as a father, I am bound to go to him as a father on a child's knees and say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive me these trespasses, as I forgive them that trespass against me.'" If you've repented and you've believed, you're one of God's children, and there's no axe. Okay? He buried the axe. And where did he bury it? He buried it in his son. And so you and I go free. No wrath. No righteous anger leading to judgment, because we're in Christ. And so there can be none of this, "Well, I hope I'm good enough to get into heaven" stuff. Okay? You could never be good enough to get into heaven. If you're in Christ, though, every sin has been paid for. So you don't need to worry about it. He already did it. There's no condemnation. You could toil for 1,000 lifetimes and still not be 1 inch closer to being good enough to get in. But Jesus took care of it. His sacrifice is perfect. And you might say, you know what? I'm pretty bad. Messed up a lot. There's no way I'm getting in. Or maybe you think you'll get in, but surely he's going to scold me a lot. I'm going to get up there, and it's going to be bad. I'll probably have to wear a scarlet A for adultery for all of eternity, or a scarlet P for pornography, or a scarlet D for being a drug addict, or a scarlet C for being a coward, or an E for all my envy. You know? Stop arguing with Jesus. He said it's finished. We can't stand off to the side with Jesus saying it is finished and go, is it really though? You can't do that. Repent of your unbelief, because that's what that is. It's all done. Revelation 7:14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there are no scarlet letters in heaven. There's just redeemed sinners with pure white linen. Why? Well, because like Zechariah says, a fountain has been opened up. The Savior was pierced. By his wounds we are healed. It is really finished. And so, question now is, do you believe it? You're going to be like Joseph of Arimathea. Are you going to be like Nicodemus? Are you going to look with faith to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts that only you can do. Lord, that you would fill us with assurance because of our Savior Jesus. As we've looked at your word, we've seen how the cross, at the cross, grace removed our burdens and heaped them on your Son. We see that he was made a transgressor for us, that the sword of justice ran him through. We see him make an infinite atonement, God, an atonement that we could never outstrip with our sins, an atonement that'll never run dry, because he endured an infinite punishment there for us. Lord, we see that Christ was all anguish so that we could be joy, that he was made a shame so we could inherit glory, that he wept so that he could wipe the tears from our eyes. We pray, God, that you would help us. Help us to believe him when he says, it is finished. Help us to have assurance and not to find it, Lord, or try to find it looking to our own obedience. Lord, not thinking that we could have confidence in what we do. But Lord, may our confidence rest squarely on his work that is completed. We ask it in his name. Amen.